If you've been through the Bible a lot, just turn to Isaiah 53. If that sounds unfamiliar to you, just lean over to the person next to you, whoever looks least threatening on one side or the other, and say, hey, where's Isaiah 53? Because that's what we're going to be studying together tonight. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy in the form of Hebrew poetry. It's a five stanza poem, each with three verses. And if you are looking and you're thinking, wait a minute, five times three can't be 12. Well, there's a reason for that. Because the prophecy actually begins three verses earlier in the latter part of chapter 52. And of course, well, it begins like this. Behold my servant. That would be Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold my servant. And we will. We will also behold his suffering and sacrifice. And in doing so, we will behold our Savior. This passage, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with it, well, it will become one that will forever be imprinted upon your hearts and minds. Matthew often quotes from Isaiah, and he sometimes goes to Isaiah 53. When Philip was in the desert ministering to the Ethiopian treasurer, it was this passage that the treasurer had been reading, and what a setup, if you can imagine. You're out there, the Lord says, hey, I want you to go share the Lord with somebody. All right, Lord, I'll do it. You get there, and the guy's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, well, do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, how can I unless somebody teach me, show me, explain it to me? And we're told from that passage, well, he preached the Christ. You'll see how easy that would have been and how wonderful it would be if you had the same experience. First Peter also points us to this passage, quoting and applying it to Jesus, and we'll perhaps go there toward the end of all of this. Now, Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus is on the scene. And this is the one passage in the Old Testament, well, not the only one, but perhaps one of the clearest, that describes his suffering. Of course, many of you by now have seen the Passion because of the cruise. We haven't been able to see it yet. But I've heard that he did an amazing job, that it's graphic, but and brutal, but biblical. And you'll see as we read through Isaiah 53 tonight, and well, possibly Psalm 22 next time, that, well, those things aren't just picked out of the air or made up. Well, it all begins for us then in verse 13 of chapter 52, where it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Isaiah points out, first of all, that Messiah, though he would be brutalized, though he would suffer, though he would be sacrificed, he would be extolled and exalted. Jesus' disciples, of course, were looking for Jesus to simply establish his kingdom in their day. They often argued about which of them would be greatest in the kingdom. They asked him about positions of prestige and prominence in the kingdom. They couldn't really put together that he came to suffer, to serve, to suffer, and then die a sacrifice for sins. Not with the fact that he was going to rule and reign. And yet, you'll see it. It's here. He shall be exalted. He will be extolled. But see, it would be first the cross and then the crown. The road, the path to this exaltation, it would be brutal. Arrested and tried illegally. Bruised and battered unmercifully. So much so that in a moment of awe and wonder, Pilate says, behold the man. You read through the gospel accounts, and I would encourage you this time of year, if you've never done it before, to add to whatever else you're reading throughout the week, the four gospels. They really aren't that long, and if you get about five or six chapters, maybe seven, at this point, I think you can get through all four of them before we get to, well, the crucifixion and resurrection, and not that many weeks out. But here's why. You read them with, well, new wonder and new awe as you've been studying through the Old Testament, and you see the things there, and you see Pilate saying, "Behold the man." Why would he even make such a, well, proclamation? You see, Jesus had been so unmercifully beaten. Many men died from the beating he took. And Pilate, I believe, was beginning to, well, experience something in his spirit and in his soul that just tugged at him. And, well, in any case, many were astonished, he says, his visage so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. This points us to the reality of the brutal beating Jesus took. Not just the 39 stripes, one left off for mercy's sake, but they spat in his face, they plucked out his beard, they blindfolded him and blindsided him, and then they ask him, "Hey, prophesy, you're a prophet, right? Tell us who's hitting you." Well, Isaiah describes his visage, his appearance, more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And then it says he will sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle is an interesting one in the original Hebrew. It has the same root as the word translated up in verse 14, astonished. And so it could just be saying he will astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. Nations and kings, listen. Someday, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every king will know he is the King of Kings. Every ruler will acknowledge him as the Lord of Lords. He will sprinkle and astonish and astound many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, and they will see what they've not seen and hear what they've not yet considered. Chapter 53 begins with the question, who has believed our report? Later, Paul, in writing to the Romans, will use these very words as he talks about the witness that's gone out, and he's saying, who has believed it? The testimony was clear, that the message was clear, the ministry was clear. But who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who will believe our report? John tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Hey, we've believed his report. And, well, those first disciples believed. And then we believe because, well, they preached it, and they lived it, and they laid down their lives for it. Well, who will believe? Many would believe. Jesus at one point says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. That's us, you see. All who've believed down through the ages. Who has believed, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, that speaks of his strength, his power, you see. And his disciples were, well, they were, as I mentioned, looking for him to establish his kingdom. When they thought of Isaiah 53, whatever else they might have thought of it, they would have thought, hey, let's see your strength, Lord. Let's see that demonstration of your power, your authority. Jesus will later say, all authority has been given to me. They're saying, let's see it. And many today are saying the same thing. But here's the deal. Jesus' strength, his greatest strength, his greatest power, his greatest majesty is revealed not in the fact that he'll return to conquer, to rule, and to reign, but that he came and suffered and died, went through all this for the joy set before him. Rich has a song celebrating that reality. What was the joy set before him? That you would be in the kingdom, that I would be in the kingdom, that we would live forever with him. Well, in any case, To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Now this is prophetic. It's simply speaking of the season in which our Lord appeared. It was a dry season for God's people. They had replaced real fervent worship with, well, just going through the motions. A lot of ritual, a lot of legalism, a lot of outward manifestations of spirituality, but inwardly, well, Jesus said it, you're corrupt, you're full of dead men's bones. So the season was dry, and in the midst of that dryness, in the midst of that decay, in the midst of all of it, our Lord arises. And I'm thinking, wherever things are worst, well, the Lord always makes himself known. Got a friend that pastors in Las Vegas, and somebody said, man, that must be tough. I'll tell you something. The light shines brightest in the darkness. And it's not a problem. It's not a bummer. My buddy there loves pastoring there. Why? Because there are a lot of people that are hurting and hungering to know something better, to find hope. And in any case, our Lord, he says he will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. That word root is also important to us. Jesus will later say in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And of course, a root is meant to produce. We connect to him, we produce much fruit. Apart from him, he says, you can do nothing. He goes on to describe our Lord, and some have misunderstood, so we want to make sure we don't. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, all this is really saying is that Jesus wasn't the most handsome guy in the world. It's certainly not saying he was repulsive in any way. No, children flocked to him. People came and spent time with him. No, it's just saying Jesus wasn't, well, he wasn't going to be in their GQ. He wasn't 8 feet tall. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo around the top of his head. Jesus came in a very ordinary way. We sang it in Hail to the King. He became one of us, and you got to know, he didn't really stand out in the crowd. Well, not until he began to teach those things he taught. And of course, as he taught, even his enemies came saying, no one ever spoke as this man. And as he ministered healing and relief for those who were demon-possessed, as he touched the lives of those most devastated by sin and suffering and the sorrows of this life, listen, people were in awe of him. But it was the things he was doing, the things he was teaching. It wasn't that you'd walk into a room and say, oh, that must be him. He's glowing. It was never that way. How do we know? Listen, you can be absolutely sure. After a 3.5-year ministry, Judas had to point him out to those who were coming to arrest him. If he was taller than everyone or more handsome than anyone, or if he did glow in the dark, he'd just say, get the one that's tall and handsome and glowing. No, but he had to kiss him, right? He had to sell him out with a kiss. Why? Because Jesus, by his own desire and in his own plan, he came as one of us, not trying to be more or less than he was. He was still God, but he was God clothed in human flesh, fully God and fully man. So no beauty, it says, no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected. Listen, this is a further proof. Jesus wasn't despised and rejected until he began to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he was a young man, he grew in wisdom and stature, and we're told in favor with God and man. Jesus was loved. He was appreciated. He was well known in his family and in his neighborhood. And it wasn't until he became, till he began to proclaim who he was and what he came to do that the problems began. He was despised and rejected because he declared that all were sinners and that he was the only Savior. That's what happened, you see. As he came saying, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And unless you believe in me, no one will get to the Father. When he lays it out, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. That's what caused them to despise him, to reject him. A man of sorrows, we read, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Despised, and we did not esteem him. So we see his rejection, and now we see his suffering. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus identified with the suffering. Jesus identified with the sorrowful, with the brokenhearted. And you have to know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of it. When do you feel most close to the Lord? Is it when everything's going great, when everything's just grooving and you're cruising, literally or not literally? No, I'll tell you when you feel the closest to the Lord is when you're struggling, when you're hurting, and you get on your face before him and say, Lord, where are you? You sense his presence. When you're confessing and saying, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, transform me, you sense his presence. Jesus identifies with the one who is struggling and suffering down and out. We'll see this so clearly in Matthew 25 this Saturday and Sunday in those services, because he gets rather personal with those who have either ministered to those who were needy or failed to minister to those who were needy. And he says, when you've done it to these, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, I like that for a variety of reasons. I understand it historically and even prophetically, but there is an application for us personally. When you're rejected, when you're mocked, when you're abused, when people make fun of you or your beliefs, your faith, listen, Jesus takes it personally. He's there. He's sensitive to what you go through. And that's why he tells us, don't revile back if they revile you. Don't mock them if they mock you. Don't get caught up in it. Why? Because he'll deal with it. And so he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, you got to ask the question, why would they think God was smiting him? Well, there's a very simple answer for it. The religious charge against Jesus was blasphemy. You see, he made himself one with the Father. He declared that he and the Father were one. They understood that that meant more than, hey, we've got the same goal or the same plan, or I'm kind of hooked up with the Father. No, he was saying, the Father and I, one essence, one substance, not one person. They're two people, Father and Son. Two-thirds of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit being the third third. But here's the point. The charge that they brought against him was blasphemy. Now, that would have never gotten him crucified by the Romans, but it was a capital crime for the Jews. And so they brought the charge. And of course, this prophecy in the form of poetry, it says he was smitten by God and afflicted. Well, it's interesting that there's a sense in which that's true. From the very beginning, the Father and Son had a covenant. They had a plan that Jesus would come and redeem us from our sin. The word literally means to be bought back, repurchased, sold into slavery of sin, and now bought back by our Lord's sacrifice. Well, smitten by God and afflicted. Now note, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Wounded. Listen, the word literally is translated in many places, pierced. And how was Jesus pierced? He was pierced with the crown of thorns. When we were in Pastor Chuck's office Sunday night, took Tanya in there to meet him and just to catch up with him for a few minutes after the service. And she saw this crown of thorns sitting on his shelf, also with a big spike like this, the kind of spike they would have driven through his hand. So she went over to it, and the thorns on this thing are like that long, like what, 3 inches long, just incredibly sharp, needle sharp. And when it talks about him being wounded, pierced, listen, he was pierced and blood flowed from the crown they placed on his head in order to mock him, to ridicule him. He was also pierced when they took the whip to his back. Many people unfamiliar with that scourging. Let me catch you up. In order to find out what other crimes some criminal might have been guilty of, they would give them 40 lashes. Now, they laid off of one for mercy's sake. That was the idea. It's merciful to do 39. But it wasn't just a whip. It was filled with pieces of bone and chunks of rock and metal and other things that would, well, literally tear in and tear off your skin. A couple of things. If you were to cry out, all right, I not only did this, but I did that and I did this, the next lash, the next blow would be lighter. But if you refuse to confess your sin or your crime, the next would be even more brutal. Now, here's the amazing thing, and we're not to it yet, but, well, it'll come back to us as we move further down. Jesus had no sins to confess. The Bible says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Again, they would nail the charges on the cross, but he had nothing to confess. It was your sin and mine that he was dying for. So each whip from that professional executioner would have been greater and stronger and more intense. I believe that's why, after all he endured, that Pilate said, "Behold the man." How intense could it have been? Jesus suffered through something that many, many died from. Wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't just the crown of thorns and the 39 lashes. There were the nails that they put through his hands, the nail through his feet. And then there was the spear thrust in his side. Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He shed his blood at Calvary for us. That's so important because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no life. And so wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions? Yeah, that's our sins. Those things we did knowingly and willingly. Those things we did unknowingly. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Peace with God, listen, impossible apart from sacrifice. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never really washed away a sin. Well, what it did, though, is testify if you and I were living then and we brought our sacrifice, we would be saying, I'm a guilty sinner. I understand there needs to be atonement for my sin, a covering, a cleansing, forgiveness. And I'm offering this sacrifice in my place. And God would receive the sacrifice. And every one of those sacrifices was pointing ultimately to, well, Jesus' sacrifice. That's why having done his work, having cried out, it is finished, having paid in full the price for our sin, he ascends to heaven, well, dies first, buried, resurrected, but ascends to heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Father there in heaven. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. You know, if you're in Christ Jesus and you are not at peace, you're getting ripped off. God sent his son to die, not just so you could be forgiven sin, though that certainly is high on the list, but so you could be at peace with God, and that you could be at peace with yourself, and that you could be at peace with, well, one another and the world around. And the scripture says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. There'll always be strife, there'll always be problems, but he's saying don't let you be the cause. Be at peace. And I would suggest to you, until people have peace with God, they're never going to be at peace within. They'll always be struggling. And until they have peace with God, they'll always be at war with one another. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace. And that's what this prophecy is pointing us to. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, the New Testament does apply this to physical healing. And so we've got to know that there is something in the atonement that makes physical healing possible. Does it always happen? No, it doesn't always happen. And there are numerous reasons for it. Not the subject of our study tonight, but get this. He's not talking about physical anything in this point except the physical sufferings. Oh, yeah. The wounds were physical. The bruises were physical. The chastisement was physical. The stripes were physical. But the transgressions, the iniquities, those were spiritual. And that's really what Jesus was doing. That's why Jesus was dying. By his stripes, we have been reconciled, healed. The greatest alienation, the alienation caused by our sin, now dealt with forever. Well, why was all that necessary? He tells us both individually and, well, beyond individually, corporately, communally, verse 6, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. What's he saying? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. We've all gone our own way. We've all turned away, gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of how many of us? Of all of us. We've all turned, so Jesus died so we could all turn back. Will everyone turn to the Lord? Will everyone come to the Lord? You know better. Many will continue in their rebellion. Many will continue to resist. My prayer, though, is not one of you will stand before God in judgment and hear those words, depart from me. Now, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you've trusted in him, if you've received his forgiveness, if you're at peace with God through his son, Jesus, listen, you will never face that kind of depart from me judgment. He was oppressed, he goes on in verses 7-9, moving now to his sacrifice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As you read the gospel accounts, it's amazing to see. He stands before Pilate with very little to say. Although Pilate asked him some very pointed questions, and he'd say, well, did others tell you this, or are you asking for yourself? And then he'd say, well, are you the king of the Jews? Well, you've said it. But then he's taken from Pilate to Herod. Pilate trying to weasel out of the responsibility of dealing with Jesus, not wanting to have to hold on to all of that. By the way, Pilate warned by his wife, let that guy go. Don't have anything to do with that just man. Pilate sends him to Herod. Pilate and Herod never really got along, by the way. And I think Pilate probably thought, this will be great. Herod will deal with it. He'll be the unpopular one. But Jesus stands before Herod and fulfills this prophecy, well, exactly, perfectly. How so, you might be asking or thinking? Well, Herod is the one person in Scripture to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. Herod questions him, and Herod was so far gone that he was thinking maybe he'd get Jesus to do some tricks for him, like he'd be a court jester or something. I've heard you do miracles. Do me a miracle. No, listen, that's what he was hoping, but Jesus just stared into his eyes. And Pilate, well, sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't get a word out of him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's wife says he's just. Pilate himself says, hey, I find no fault in him. The centurion, one of those who crucified him, says, truly, he was a righteous man. But Jesus had no defense to offer. He never confessed because he hadn't sinned. Tempted in all ways, the scripture says, yet without sin. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, a lamb is the least threatening creature out there. And of course, from the very beginning, we see the picture. Many of you have studied through Genesis 22. You know that there, Abraham was instructed to take Isaac and to climb a mountain, the very same mountain range, by the way, where Jesus would later be crucified, and to go up on that mountain to offer his son. And as they ascend, his son, being a rather bright kid, I think an older one, by the way, says, hey, we've got fire and we've got wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And he didn't really want to say, hey, you're the burnt offering, dude. And so instead he says, well, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. It's a little bit of an odd phrase. It isn't just that God himself will provide. It's God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. I think it's meant to be read that way, that God, from the very beginning, purposed that his son would be, well, harmless and holy. And, well, you know that John the Baptist, well, that story, by the way, they find a ram caught in the thicket as God stays Abraham's hand. He doesn't sacrifice his son. And there's a whole lesson there on being current with the Lord, staying up to date. Not like, well, I got this thing to do. Don't talk to me right now. But Lord, speak. Your servant hears. Don't sacrifice him. Now I know that you wouldn't withhold anything from me. And so they see a ram caught in the thicket. They substitute the ram for the lamb. But the question is still left, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? John the Baptist identifies our Lord, our Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Isaiah prophetically, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Who will declare his generation? The idea of that question is, how will he ever produce, you know, how will he keep his name continue on? Interesting to note, the multitudes of people who've been raised up, been mighty, conquered kingdoms, ruled nations, we don't know about them. We don't know who they are. But Jesus, well, he's known everywhere. Who will declare his generation? We all declare his generation. He is known everywhere for the sacrifice he made for us. Taken from prison to judgment and from judgment. Cut off from the land of the living, the transgressions of my people. Once again, he makes it clear that Jesus died not for himself, but for the sins of others. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You got to know that the plan was, having crucified him between two thieves, to bury him with those thieves. It wouldn't have been anything, well, proper. It would have been, well, the least of what you could do for someone you despised. And Jesus was, as we read, despised and hated, rejected, mocked, brutally beaten, crucified. And so as he was there on the cross, the plan was, let's take him down and we'll just bury him as we bury them. But this prophecy says he would be buried with the rich at his death. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea comes forward after the crucifixion. You think he was just reading and saying, oh, somebody's got to fulfill this. No, it was in his heart. He just shows up and he's like, I want him. I want his body. Well, he's dead. I don't care. I want his body. And he takes him and he places him in his own tomb. So they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This, by the way, I know there's a lot of controversy over the movie that many of you no doubt have seen. Those of you who haven't, I'm sure you will soon. But controversy because some were saying, well, this puts the Jews in a bad light. Listen, they said, his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. Of course it puts them in a bad light. They handed him over and he was innocent. But also puts the Romans in a rather bad light because Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Nevertheless, he sends him to be crucified. But this says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And while we talk about, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was us. He died for all of us. It was his plan. This says it was the Father. The Father. Was the Father forcing the issue? Somebody wrote me a note a few days back, right before I left, and I didn't get to him, but they were saying, why does God hold people guilty if he knew they were going to do it all? Well, he wasn't forcing their hand. He prophesied the Babylonians would be used to discipline his people back in the book of Daniel and in other prophecies. And of course, that prophecy came to pass, but it wasn't that he forced the Babylonians into the situation. All he did is not restrain them, and well, nature takes its course. Babylonians come, they want to do it. They want to not just take God's people, but abuse them. And so we can't think for a moment that somehow God is culpable, that God's guilty. No, there was a plan, yeah, and it was God's plan, but God never forced anybody's hand. God can't be tempted to sin, and he doesn't tempt us to sin. That tells us that whatever went wrong or whatever goes bad, that's us, not him. But this part, the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, it was always plan A. And if you aren't aware, there was no plan B. There is no plan B. In fact, isn't that what Jesus was saying? If there's any other way, if there's a plan B, let this cup pass. But of course, there was no plan B and will never be. Well, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day. Made mention of that prophecy Jesus later makes, unless a seed of grain or a corn of grain fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Hey, that's what he's saying here. He will see his seed. It was for the joy set before him, the joy that you and I would be there with him in the kingdom, that we'd be there. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. I will divide him a portion with the great. Listen, Jesus, having been exalted, now bears the name that is above every name. He will divide the spoil with the strong, poured out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressors. What's he talking about? Nailed between two thieves. And by the way, not just that centurion at the foot of the cross, or Pilate earlier, or Pilate's wife, but one of the two thieves. As one acknowledges, hey, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve this. Numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession? Oh, yeah. From the cross, Jesus cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you find yourself going through a time of struggling or suffering or rejection, or listen, remember those words and apply them because they're true. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't get the way this is hurting. They don't understand what's going on. Father, forgive them. That's our Lord's heart toward those who nailed him to the cross, toward those who handed him over to be nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Let me read you something out of 1 Peter, and we'll conclude with this and share in communion together tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's in verses 21 through 25 if you want to jot it or even get to it. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this, it says, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him, well, your iniquity, my iniquity. As we prepare our hearts tonight to break bread and to take the juice, remembering, well, this bread represents his broken, bruised, and battered body. This juice, his shed blood for us. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's time to take inventory. It's time to be serious and say, Lord, am I following after you as Peter tells me to? Am I reviling back? Am I following after the ways of the world or my old ways, or am I following after you? And if you're not a believer in Jesus tonight, listen, I would deal with that issue. None of us know how long we're going to live. We don't know how we're going to die or when we're going to die, but we can be sure about this. We're all going to die. Unless you happen to be in that time when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with them. Well, that's going to happen. There will be a generation, and hopefully ours, that escapes such a death. But listen, that's escaping physical death. There's a greater, more devastating death, and that's spiritual death. And the Bible says, unless a man be born again, you're already dead in trespasses and sin. It's not a matter of waiting to see how things come out. They're going to go bad. They're going to go wrong, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to be judged by God, and the judgment won't just be what you've done, good or bad, or what. No, it'll be what you did with the knowledge that you were a guilty sinner, God, a holy God, and that he sent his son Jesus to atone for your sin. If you've never opened your heart to him, let this night be the night. We're going to celebrate in song and in these symbols of his broken body and shed blood. We want you to be a part of that celebration. If you've never opened your heart to him, let it be tonight. Let's pray. Lord, you know us, and there are so many things you're doing in us, and Lord, we're overwhelmed by the things you've done for us. We thank you for your promise that you who've begun the good work will be faithful to complete it. That day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, you're transforming us, Lord. You're making us into people more like your son, Jesus. And we, Lord, we don't want to resist that at all. We offer ourselves afresh, a living sacrifice as you've commanded, and say, Lord, use me, transform me, be glorified in me. And we pray together right now, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the night. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they've been in the space you're in. They've dealt with the decision you're having to make. And you're going to make a decision tonight. You're either going to say yes to the Lord Jesus, or you're going to say no to the Lord Jesus. You're going to either find peace with God, or you're going to continue your war with God. You're going to either stop running and rebelling, or you're going to keep running and rebelling. And that's the only two choices possible. So choose wisely. If you'd say, Sam, I am ready. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe he was buried and rose again. I want to give my life to him right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there on the side. Others here, ready to do the very same thing, to say, yes, Lord, thank you. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. God bless you. I see your hand there, sister. Others here, I know there are more. The Lord speaking to hearts. Thank you for these, Lord. Tug at the rest. Anybody else ready to say, yes, I give it up. I'm not running anymore. I'm not rebelling anymore. I'm not resisting anymore. I want the peace you've spoken of, the life Jesus promised and died to give me, life eternal. I want it, and I receive it now. Anybody else before we pray? You who've raised your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here tonight, for opening my eyes to the desperateness of my situation, and for your perfect plan for my salvation. I believe Jesus died for me, for my sins, that he was buried and rose again. And I give you my life now, and I put my trust and faith in him. Forgive me, cleanse me, adopt me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.